They continue to be protected by the Bald and Golden Eagle Protection Act, originally crafted in 1940, and it prohibits the taking, possession, sale, purchase, barter, offer to sell, purchase or barter, transport, export, import of any of bald eagle or golden eagle alive, dead, including any part, nest, or egg, unless allowed by permit. The word take in this bill includes pursue, shoot, shoot at, poison, wound, kill, capture, trap, collect, molest, or disturb. And in 1972, the penalties were raised to $5,000 per infraction on first offense, second offense, $10,000, but and 2 years in prison. But felony convictions after that carry a maximum fine of $250,000 per infraction and 2 years of imprisonment. And the fine doubles if you happen to be an organization involved in committing any disturbance of a bald eagle. So that's $500,000 if your organization molests or disturbs an eagle's nest. The act also offers rewards to anybody who provides information leading to the arrest and conviction of violating that act. Now, you might think me a little mad in our day if I talk in criticism of such a law as this Protection Act of the Bald Eagle and the Golden Eagle. But I want to contrast that Protection Act, I want to contrast it with what happens if you poison, wound, kill, capture, trap, collect, molest, or disturb a living human being in its mother's womb, which you might argue is its nest, in contrast with the nest of an eagle egg. What happens to you if you do that to a human being? Wouldn't you say that's a fair comparison? What happens is you are rewarded by a government payment for doing so, for poisoning, molesting, shooting, or killing. You are showered with payments that if you stay at that killing business will make you a millionaire, a contract killer, a millionaire who is hired to poison, wound, kill, capture, trap, collect, molest, and disturb the nest of a living human being rather than that of an eagle's nest, which will cost you $500,000 and perhaps 2 years in prison. Is there something askew in our land? Just in thinking about that one contrast, is there something askew? This morning I'd like to share with you that what we are under in America today is what I'd like to call animal idolatry. That's right, animal idolatry. And this morning I want to show you what God thinks of this insidious belief system and how he chooses to deal with that idolatry. And I also want to answer the question, what are we to do in light of animal idolatry in our land today? Let's do so as we address from God's word, Exodus chapter 8. If you turn to Exodus chapter 8, as we continue in our study, Let My People Go. In Exodus chapter 8, we have the second plague that God brought upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, the plague of frogs. We'll pick it up at verse 1, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite you and all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." So he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one else like the Lord your God, our God, the Lord our God. And the frog shall depart from you and from your houses, from your servants and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Very interesting plague, this second plague that God brought upon the land of Egypt, the plague of frogs. And it's curious, why did God choose frogs? Of all the creatures, he could have chosen many different things. Why frogs? Well, it's helpful to understand something about the frog in the land of Egypt and why God would choose it. Because the Egyptians worshipped a frog god, a frog idol named Heket. It's ironic that Heket, the frog god, was something that they came to be invaded by and so disgusted by that they pled with God to relieve them of this plague. And it's ironic, look at verse 7 here. The magicians of Egypt, that is the sorcerers, those who had supposed supernatural powers, they did the same thing. They added to it. You could just imagine Pharaoh kind of pulling his hair out, saying, wait a minute, you're supposed to be helping me, not harming. You're making the problem worse. You should be getting rid of frogs rather than adding frogs to this situation. This plague, unlike the previous plague, the water being turned to blood, that didn't seem to affect Pharaoh, probably because he had his own supply of alcohol or whatever he drank. He didn't drink the water. It wasn't a problem for him. But this plague definitely personally affected Pharaoh. It was in his bed when he lay down at night. He was squishing with frogs. When he walked across his bedroom floor, he was stepping on frogs. It plagued him personally and affected him personally. And so we see him responding, asking for relief, where in the previous plague, he asked for no relief whatsoever. And here we see his first recognition of the Lord. Notice what he asks. He asks of Moses, please entreat the Lord for us. And he actually uses the correct term for God there. So in the education of this tyrant, he's made a small little step, recognizing that God is the one who's brought this plague and that God is the only one who can deliver him from this plague. You know, Pharaoh must have been a pretty thick-headed fellow at this point even. How much better it would have been for himself and for his people and for the entire land of Egypt if he had simply yielded to God's request at the beginning. Let my people go. If he just said, okay, go ahead. You're out of here. You're gone. Instead, he resisted God. And every time he resisted in all 10 of these plagues, things got worse for him and worse and worse. It would have been better to have not resisted God in the first place. You know, the lesson is very clear for each of us. Nothing is gained by us in resisting God. Nothing is gained but pain and the ultimate humiliation of having to yield to him ultimately. You see, at some point in time, every human being will have to yield to God, whether it's after death, when it's too late, or whether it's in this life. But Pharaoh seemed to be hard-headed. He didn't learn that lesson quickly. It took 10 plagues before he finally, in the end, ultimately yielded. Well, this Egyptian deity, the frog god, was actually a hybridization between a frog and a woman. If you look in your bulletin, the outline notes page, you'll see there a depiction of this frog god. It has a head of a frog, that green head, and then the body is that of a woman. It's a kind of a strange creature, a half woman, half frog sort of thing. And if you look at Egyptian mythology as a whole, this was quite common. You know, they had jaguars that were half human and half jaguar. A whole bunch of their pantheon of the idols they worshipped were half human and half some sort of animal. Well, this particular deity, Heket, was supposedly the deity that oversaw pregnancy and childbirth. Basically, it was a fertility idol that they worshipped. You see, the to the Egyptians, the frog was connected with fertility because annually in the flooding of the Nile that would begin in June and would crest at September and then would decline from there, at September, that time of the year, there would be a multiplication of frogs that would immediately precede the germination of the seeds of the fields that had just been fertilized with a rich silt and watered. This meant, oh, frogs and fertility began to connect in the Egyptian thinking such that they began to worship this fertility god, the frog. So she was associated with the flooding of the Nile and associated with the fertility of the soil, and they connected that to say, oh, well, this must be also connected with human fertility. And so the midwives of Egypt often called themselves the servants of Heket, this frog god. And the women who during childbirth wanted protection so that they would have a safe childbirth, they would wear amulets of this frog goddess, Heket, trusting that this amulet was going to protect them in childbirth and the typical dangers associated with childbirth. Now, this symbol of fruitfulness and the coming of life and depicted in this being that would appear at the riverside during that time of year, in September. And this may have taken place, this plague may have actually taken place in September of that year, about a year long that these various of the 10 plagues took place about over a one-year period of time. Now, like with the turning of the Nile into blood, as we shared last week, this plague of the frogs was directly a rebuke of God against the children of Egypt for murdering the Hebrew boys. As the river was turned to blood by throwing the baby boys into the river, so the protection in childbirth that this frog goddess was supposed to offer, now they got their fill of it. You like these frogs, God said? I'm going to give you so many frogs. They'll be in every inch of your life. They'll be in your refrigerator. They'll be in your food. They'll be in your bed. Everywhere you step will be covered with frogs, and see how much your supposed God is able to protect you in this. This point of this plague, along with all of the other plagues to Egypt, was this. The idols that you are worshiping are worthless idols. They are empty. They are not powerful as you have made them out to be. You now have to put up with them in your bed and in your food and everywhere. If you like this idol so much, God's going to give you a belly full of it until you're sick of it, until you plead with God to deliver you from it. You see, when God sent these 10 plagues on Egypt, he was sending them specifically to undermine their idolatrous belief system and their trust of these worthless idols that they were worshiping. You know, the Egyptians seemed to be one of the most superstitious people in the world. They worshiped the Nile River. That was one of their idols. They worshiped crocodiles, and they worshiped the moon and the sun and the stars and cats and dogs and crocodiles, and yes, even frogs. They worshiped them as well. God's word tells us the frogs were everywhere. On the front of your bulletin, you can see a little depiction there of the land covered with frogs, every inch that you couldn't step without stepping on a frog. You see, one facet of ancient Egypt and its sinful ways of worshiping animals relates to today, a modern counterpart. Because, you know, we could consider the Egyptians the forerunners of today's animal rights activists, since they honor the creature rather than the creator. And they make gods of the creature rather than worshiping the creator who made all things. You see, in America, as well as many Western nations, the same sins of Egypt are being repeated today. Idolatry. And we think of idolatry typically as bowing down to some piece of wood or stone, or making some kind of ritual in the center of stones that you're standing and do some kind of occult ritual. But no, that's only one form of idolatry. There are many forms of idolatry. In fact, idolatry, God's word tells us, is putting anything ahead of the one true God, of serving and making something in our life more important than he alone. And so when they were sacrificing time and energy and money to their passion of frogs, what do Americans do typically today in their worship of things that are not the true God? Have you ever noticed a change that's taking place if you watch any of the nightly news? That one of the features now, it seems, of many newscasts is the cruelty that's been done to some animal. You know, oh, this family over here had 10 cats and look at how they treated it. This is terrible. It seems to be a message that they are glad to promote, the cruelty that's being done to animals. And I would say that's a, yes, those things are horrible. But all the time cruelty to animals is being touted, the worst cruelty that could ever be done to any human being. The murder of the unborn in their mother's womb is completely covered up. It's completely falsified and labeled as a woman's right to choose and so forth. You see, we are moving in the same direction as Egypt, of exalting animals to a godlike status, that is, a status above human beings. Say, wait a minute, what do you mean? Well, consider some examples. A dam that would have provided water to water the soil and provided electricity, recreation, and jobs to thousands could not be built because some snail that nobody had ever seen except a few scientists, some snail would be endangered by building that dam. Or landowners can't build their homes on property they own because, oh, there's some mice inhabiting that land and therefore the humans have to back off. Or homeowners can't fill in low-lying areas, oh, that breed deadly mosquitoes. It's because those are labeled wetlands now, and the wetlands have to be protected. They're more important than the human beings. I think one really outlandish example is a movie years ago, not a movie I recommend. I hadn't watched it, but I read a little review of it, called Joe's Apartment. And this movie featured thousands of singing, dancing, talking cockroaches that inhabited this low-rent district apartment. And the American Humane Society monitored the set of that movie as it was filmed to make certain that none of the 5,000 live cockroaches were hurt in the making of that movie. Because cockroaches have rights after all, and cockroaches have to be valued, right, and protected. Yes, I mean, that's the extent of which it got to. That's parallel to the legal code in Pharaoh's day. The legal code said because these frogs were gods, you could not damage them. You could not harm them. In fact, the Egyptian law said that if you injured them, there were penalties assigned against you for injuring these precious frogs. We live in strange times, as strange as those days of Pharaoh in Egypt. Their mythology about hybridized animal/human gods that they worship sounds really bizarre to us, but you know, for the Egyptians, that was their mythology. And today we would say, it's becoming the reality. I was reading this week about one scientist who's experimenting with mice. And he's taken the brain out of the mouse and filled the brain of the mouse with 100% human brain. And trying to experiment and see, what's this mouse going to do when it has a human brain in it? It's like, what? Yes, that's the kind of insanity. That's the kind of animal idolatry I think we are experiencing in our land today. The question for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is, how should we think about these things, and how should we ourselves live in response to the unbridled animal idolatry that America has assumed? If you have your Bible there, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 gives us an understanding of the root of idolatry. And we really need to understand the root of idolatry to understand what's taking place in our culture today, as well as what our response should be as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse." Let's pause right there for a moment, because you see here that God has expressed clearly that every human being created on this earth has an essential understanding of who God is and what God requires of him, sense of God's power and his majesty that is evident every day. Just walk out and take a look at the sky at night. Take a look at the trees in the fall. Take a look at the rivers. Any part of creation you look at reflects the grandeur and the majesty of the God who made all of those things. So certainly, the one who made these things is greater than the things that he made. Continuing on in verse 21. because all they knew God. In other words, they had the basic understanding of who God is. Because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They made two choices. We're not going to worship God. We're not going to honor God for who he is. Secondly, we're going to become ungrateful creatures on this earth. In fact, that could be labeled every human being, that basically we're ungrateful. That we don't thank the one who made us. We don't thank the one who gave us all that we have, including the breath that we have. And it's only through faith in Christ that we can come to understand our fallen nature and begin to truly thank God and begin to truly worship him. But notice what it says next, that not only did they become unthankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So what man does is he rejects the true God, refuses to worship the true God, refuses to thank the true God. Instead, he turns and begins to create his own idol. And he creates an idol out of beasts, creatures that God has made, four-footed animals, creeping things. He begins to worship the things that God made rather than to worship the one true God. And there what it says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So once they begin to pervert the understanding of who God is, once they begin to worship idols instead of worshiping the true God, all perversion breaks loose. And here's a reference to sodomy and the rejection of God's design for human beings that involves a man and a woman in marriage. And this perversion of it is part of a rejection of the one true God and a refusal to worship that one true God and a rejection of what that God demands of us in every area of life. If we understand, this is the root of idolatry. The root of idolatry is not that the people were ignorant and somehow they'd never heard about the true God and they started worshiping a frog. No, they chose to reject the worship of the true God. They chose to pervert the worship of God into worshiping a frog instead of God himself. And what's the cure for that? It's what I share with the children. The first commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. God says, you shall have no other gods before me, because anything else that parades itself as God and pretends to be God is not God at all. It's an idol. It's worthless, empty, futile. It is not God whatsoever. You see, there is one true God who's given us his word here, the Bible, and described how we are to worship and to serve him, and how we are to live his life. And any other claimants to deity, any other being that claims to be God, is a fraud, is a fake, is a lie, is a worthless idol. And to worship them is to act the part of a fool, which is what Romans 1 tells us here. They became fools. They became completely lost of wisdom. And so we can kind of laugh at the Egyptians. Look at these Egyptians worshiping frauds. That's ridiculous. Well, yeah, it is ridiculous whenever we worship idols instead of the one true God. What's the proper perspective? If you have your Bible there, turn to Habakkuk. And that's in the very, very end of the Old Testament, in the what's known as the minor prophets, the 12 prophets following Daniel. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18 puts it very clearly before us what we should think about in terms of idols. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of this mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Think of this. The image here is a guy who goes out with carving knife and a saw, and he cuts down a tree, and he takes this piece of wood, and he begins to carve it, and he's going to make his God. Wait a minute, that's a little stupid. Your own hands crafting something that you're going to bow down and worship? It's a dead piece of wood. It doesn't have any life in it. It has no breath in it. It's not. How can that be your God? It's less than you are. Why are you worshiping something less than you are? He continues there in Habakkuk 2, verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord, in contrast to these dead, worthless idols, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, here's the perspective we need. Not only pieces of wood and stone are worthless idols, but if you worship a frog, What? That frog is less than you are. How can you worship something that's less than you are? You ought to worship the one who created the frog. You ought to worship the one who created you, the one who is greater than you are. And so the carving image here is very vivid, that obviously a lifeless, deaf, dumb, incapable of any action makes no sense to worship. You see, idols, the point of Scripture is idols are the invention of men's minds. Whether it's a piece of wood or a piece of stone or whether it's a frog, that frog is nothing other than a creature made by the Creator. It's not, it has no inherent power. It is not greater than you or greater than the God who created it. A proper perspective on idols is that they're empty, worthless inventions of human minds that actually have no power in and of themselves at all. But to understand how we should relate to the creatures of the world, because God's Word does teach us about how we should relate to the creatures of the world, we start with the very first command God gave in the dominion mandate, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God gave a dominion mandate to Adam and Eve that relates to you and I today. There is a relationship we are to have with the creatures that God placed in this world, and that relationship is one of having dominion over His created order as His sub-regents commanded by His Word. So God created mankind that we would be capable of fellowship with Him, and that we would, as His rulers here on earth, have dominion over the creatures that He created on earth. So as Christians, we do have a responsibility towards the animals on earth, whether they're pets or whether they're farm animals, that we are to care for and not injure them, not do them wrong. Acts of cruelty to them are forbidden by God's Word. But to elevate them to the level of human beings or above the level of human beings is a violation of what God's Word clearly says to us. Consider, God calls us to care for His creatures. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Let me just read it for you. It's very simple. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. One of the typical ways in which they would take the grain and break the grain apart from the stalk it was growing on is to have an ox walk in a circle tied to a circular thing, and he'd walk around and he'd tread on the grain. As he did, he'd break it up such that the grain would be separated from the straw, the chaff. And then they'd winnow it and sweep away the chaff, and then they'd have the grain there. One of the practices is if you want to have the maximum harvest, you don't let the animal eat any of that grain that it's treading out. And God's Word says, no. The servant is worthy of his hire. He's doing labor. Don't make the animal starve. Don't abuse the animal is the principle given to us there in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Or how about this? In the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment that relates to details of what we're to do on the Sabbath, do you know the Sabbath rest was assigned to work animals? It is there. Exodus 20 and verse 10, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And so a day of rest was declared by God for animals who worked on the farm. Furthermore, dominion never means abuse of animals. Never means abuse of animals. Let me read to you Proverbs 12, verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And so there is a responsibility as Christians we have to care for those creatures that God has put into our responsibility. But the biblical understanding is that only mankind is made in the image of God. Only mankind has that possibility of a relationship with God. And mankind is given the dominion mandate to govern and rule over all of God's created order. And so it is the height of folly to turn and worship that which God has given us dominion to care for. Care for it. Don't worship it. You see, an idol essentially is a form of denying God's sovereignty. Saying, I don't want to worship the one true God. I want to pick and choose what I want to worship, whether it's a frog or some other creature. An idol is a denial of God's sovereignty. And the truth of the matter is, any who deny God's sovereignty in any area of life are engaging in idolatry. That's right. Whenever you deny God's sovereignty in any area of life, you are engaging in idolatry. Consider, for example, in our day, the big mantra is, how is Christianity in relationship to civil government? Oh, it's the mantra is separation of church and state, is it not? And of course, it's not anywhere in the Constitution. It's not any of the founding documents. But what they mean when they use that phrase, separation of church and state, they mean separation of God's law from government. That government has no accountability to God. Government doesn't have to obey God's law. Government itself is above God's law. That's what they mean when they say separation of church and state. In other words, they are proclaiming that God is not sovereign over the political structures men establish here on earth. Let's ask, is that belief system true? Is God sovereign over the political structures here on earth, or is he not sovereign over the political structures that are established here on earth? We could prove that it's not true very simply. Some of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus came and spoke, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus said he is sovereign, and God the Father has made him sovereign, not just in heaven, and he has all authority in heaven, but on earth. He has all authority on earth as well. To deny that and to say that somehow God's law does not relate to human civil government, and we believe this mantra of separation of church and state, that is a form of idolatry, and quite obviously a very popular form of idolatry in America today. But thinking about the animal idolatry in our land today, you see, the grassroots popularity of the animal rights movement continues to grow very, very rapidly each passing year. Broad cross-section of society has adopted this thinking. It is a very highly organized and heavily financed and very politically powerful movement. If you wonder what's happened to all the communist and the left-wing people, they've all gone green. That's right. They've all become animal rights activists because they know that they can accomplish the same goal that they were after in communism with animal rights. It's just a different cover for the same exact direction. 7,000 different animal rights advocacy groups exist in America today. Millions upon hundreds of millions of dollars in their budget. Lobbyists in Washington, D.C. to hector and get after every politician to pass more animal rights activist kind of bills. The largest group in America is People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA, boasting a membership of 350,000 people, budget of over $8 million. They have enormous power and they have enormous influence in our day. And why they're so successful, they know how to play on people's emotions. Because if you have pets, and we have pets in our family, you love your pets. You have a warm bond with your pets. And so if they can convince you by that bond and by abuse that you get presented on TV news and other places, animals need to be protected and they need to be given powerful rights equal to our rights as human beings. And that's basically what their mantra is. And so they play on the public's propensity to care for animals, which is a God-given propensity. They play on that to move us in the direction of their vision of animal rights actually as superior to human rights. And if you look closely at what they have done in our society, they are moving us in that direction. For example, one of the organizations that has arisen to oppose the animal rights movement, it's called the PFF, Putting People First, Putting People First is what their organization is called. Kathleen Marquardt, who founded this, said this: people just don't understand how dangerous and how radical the animal extremists are. They're not reformers. They're abolitionists. They're revolutionaries. They say humans have no right to exploit animals. And the animal extremists lie all the time. They're out to brainwash the American public, and they are succeeding. They use terrorist tactics. They make death threats against their opponents, such as scientists who conduct medical research. I've received personally lots of death threats from them myself. Even a cursory look at their literature reveals what their belief system is. Consider the founder of PETA, co-founder of PETA, Ingrid Newkirk. Ingrid Newkirk said this: a rat is a pig, is a donkey, is a boy. All the same. No difference. Human beings are no different than animals. Or consider Cleveland Armory, the founder of the Fund for Animals. He was being interviewed by Larry King on his show, and he was asked if he would kill a lamb in order to obtain insulin needed to save his own child's life who was dying from diabetes. And this was Cleveland's response: I would not knowingly have an animal hurt for me or my children or anyone else. Why? It's the life and death of this child? You're not going to allow this lamb? You know what that means? Those people reject God's standard. They reject the entire Bible. The Old Testament tells us that lambs sacrificed as atonement for sin was God's pattern. There's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, that is what's right and what is just and holy. Ingrid Newkirk made this comparison. 6 million people died in concentration camps. Oh, but 6 billion chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. See the comparison? Human beings and chickens? Exactly equal. These people are radical in their extreme because they want to establish an equality between human beings and animals, or even sometimes animals having more rights than human beings. And not only is their philosophy disgustingly anti-human, most and foremost, it is anti-God. It is a rejection of what God's word says about the dominion mandate that he has given to us. See, the Apostle Paul rightly identified them. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God's word states that mankind is the only being made in his image and therefore is given certain responsibilities and duties, and the dominion mandate is part of that, to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. God has given us that responsibility. And when we fulfill that responsibility, caring for his creation, then we fulfill what he has made us for, and we bring honor and glory to his name. The animal rights movement is actually at war with the Creator and with his entire creation and the whole order of his creation, and it seeks to overturn the dominion mandate and put mankind under it instead of ruling it. It will not succeed. We know it cannot succeed, because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, always rules in the midst of his enemies, and it will be defeated ultimately. But what must we do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? First, we must recognize the problem. 1 John 5:21 instructs us, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." You see, we need to be on guard because this idolatry and the idolatry belief system is being pressed upon us day by day, everywhere we turn. And we need to recognize it for what it is, recognize what God's word says about it, to protect ourselves from becoming idol worshipers as well in our day. The second thing we must do is proclaim God's truth, that animals are precious creatures made in the image, not of the Creator like you and I, made in what God chose to make them in, not equal to human beings, but not made in God's image. And therefore, the people made in God's image are the ones that need redemption. And when the redemption of the children of God takes place, there will be a resurgence for the rest of creation, a blessing for the rest of creation. But until that happens, the curse will exist in this world that we are to work against. So little children, keep yourself from idols and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying culture. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask you to give us wisdom in this day. We see all around us idolatry. Give us eyes to see. Give us wisdom to know how to speak to it and to rebuke it, even as Moses was rebuking it through the plagues that you brought on Egypt. Father, enable us to clearly communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead idolaters out of the folly of worshiping animals, instead to worship the true God, the Creator of all things. We ask these things in your Son's blessed name. Amen.